Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're in the second part of Peter's sermon this week. That's Acts chapter 2. We'll be in verses 22 through 36. We can follow us up on screen as well. This is the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of God. But before we just jump right into our scripture this morning, last week I mentioned that the weakness of the contemporary church today is largely due to a decline in the biblical preaching of the word of God. It's declined. We've kind of went different ways. We are grabbing what's culturally relevant. Whatever gets people indoors, if it's a smoke, more smoke, the better, right? But I want to add to this because I came across this Gallup poll that came out in May 15th of 2017. I tried to find the most recent. I'd had trouble finding it, but this one I found. And the Gallup poll is a group and it's an organization that takes polls across the United States to kind of get ideas of where people are. And they kind of go across all 50 states. And for the first time in 40 years, people were polled to see if they believe the Bible was the literal word of God. And the first time in 40 years that more people believed in fables and secular stories than the literal word of God. 26% believed in fables and secular stories over the literal word of God. Only 24% of the people polled believed it was the literal word of God, that God spoke it. Many believed it was inspired by God, but it was kind of man-made. But the first time in 40 years. And what's even kind of crazier about that is that like 35% of the people claim to be Protestant and Christian. 35%. Church, there is a great concern about preaching the word of God. And the reason why I say that it's the weakness of the contemporary church is largely due to the decline of biblical preaching is because pastors, get those numbers, pastors cannot be serious about preaching the word of God. Because if they're not serious, the church isn't serious, no one's serious about the word of God. So as pastors, we have got to preach the word of God. So you will go out and preach the word of God, and that we would go to every person and start preaching the word of God. So whether we're in line at the grocery store, You're coming across someone, you preach the word of God. Whether you're around your coworkers, preach the word of God. Around the people that you're in church with, preach the word of God. And if you don't know how to do it, my suggestion is start with the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. Then reread it and read it again until you see how the apostolic fathers preached the word of God. Last week I said there was 5 points to preaching. Is that first we see that it's Jesus, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. And he will be the fulfillment when he comes again. Secondly, we see that preaching describes him as God that has come in the flesh, that Jesus literally came down from heaven and took on flesh. That's how they presented it. Thirdly, and this is very simple, this is just kind of logical flow, that we see that Jesus was the Old Testament fulfillment and that he did come in the flesh, and then that he did live a perfect life and work, and they preached also his death and resurrection. Fourth, they preached on his second coming. And then finally, the fifth, that we are only saved by grace through faith in Jesus. It's that simple. It's his life, death, and resurrection. It was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that's exactly what we've seen. And that's what Peter has done as he's coming into his sermon. Remember, during this time, during Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit has descended visibly as fire and has baptized the people, and they've seen it, and they've been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they started speaking in tongues in different languages. And so everyone starts saying, oh, they're just drunk at 9 a.m. But then Peter gets up and he stands up and he starts preaching to them. And he reminds them that as the prophet Joel spoke in Joel 2, that this is the last days. This is Jesus bringing in the last days. And they understood what that meant, that this was a time of judgment, that the Messiah had come. He had ushered in and to pre-fulfill the last days, to start it. And then he's going to come again and fulfill the last days. And we've been in the last days for over 2,000 years. Does anyone know when the last days are going to end? No. But the Bible tells us, and what Peter is telling them, be ready. Be ready. And so now he's saying, this is the time of the Messianic time. Now as he's coming in, he's coming into the main theme, the main thrust of his sermon. The Messiah ushered in those times. And now let me tell you who the Messiah is. That's what Peter is saying here in his sermon. The Messiah, let me tell you of the life of Christ. And these are my points. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. This is the Messiah. And if you don't know him today, I pray that you would see that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you do know him, that you would keep leaning on him and trusting and putting your faith in the only one who can save. So he begins with the life of Christ. Acts 2:22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He starts off with men of Israel. Now, these men were devout men. These men, they knew the law. They understood it. They had traveled from other countries to come and worship during this time of Passover and possibly even during the time of Pentecost. But through this sermon, Peter is comparing them. There's always a compare and a contrast as we are going through the scripture. So he's saying, men of Israel, hear these words. And we might remember that in verse 14, that as he stands up to start preaching this sermon, he says, you know, give me your ears. Listen to what I have to say. Really nice. Let it come in one ear, land in your brain. Don't let it go in out the other ear, okay? My wife says sometimes that happens. But he says, hear these words. Hear them. Men of Israel. He addresses them. And now he commands them. You understand that the Messiah is going to usher in the last days? Well, guess what? He did. Now listen to what I have to say. It's a commandment. It's imperative that you listen. Your life, your eternal life depends on it. He's commanding them. So our words are not just to be some motivational speech, even though the gospel motivates us. They're not to be just counseling sessions, even though the gospel does counsel us. But the main purpose, what Peter is preaching here, is that it brings faith. Men of Israel, hear these words. The Messiah I'm going to tell you about, he brings faith. He brings a right relationship to God. Who is it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. But see, that was the problem. He says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. To them, that meant nothing good. That was not a good title, right? Like, we see that when in John, when Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, we have found him. We have found the one who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But then Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he's using this as a form of rebuke to them. They thought they knew something. They knew nothing. And that's the problem. They didn't see the power in the name of Jesus. They didn't see that this is the one who Matthew 2:23 says that he, through Jesus the Nazareth, he's the one that was prophesied about. Jesus the Nazareth fulfilled the prophecy in Matthew 2:23. And I was looking at this, I'm like, and I couldn't find just really anything except that in Isaiah, it speaks about the one that should be despised and rejected. See, they despise and they rejected Jesus, so much so they put him to death. So Peter right here is showing them their sin. This Jesus of Nazareth, the one who you just crucified, the one you just killed, the one who throughout his life you saw the miracles and you heard about them. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was attested by God. You see, they claimed to know God, but they rejected the one who was attested by God, who was approved by God, who proved God by giving the evidence through the miracles. He's the one that set forth the glory of God through his life. He's the one who showed God, and he did it through mighty works and wonders and signs, he goes on. That's how he did it. This word, mighty works, is where we get the word dynamite. Dunamis, however you pronounce Greek there. It's powerful. It's supernatural character works of God. It's something that's outside the ordinary. It's something that can't be explained by physics, science. And what it does is it's through the mighty works. It's a mighty deed. And what it does is it creates wonders. It's a marveling. As you behold the miracle, I can promise you, if I saw someone in the grave and then a man said, you know, Lazarus, come up out of the grave, you would go, wow. That's the wonder when we behold the miracles and works of Jesus Christ. You just go, wow. Wow. Who can do this? But these miracles right here create the wonders. And every time we see the word, this word wonder and sign, Simeon, it's like they go together. They're always together. When you see the word wondrous here, it always comes together with a sign. You see, the wonder created the effect, and then the sign had the intention that it pointed to something. It pointed to something. And that's what we see with Jesus' miracles. They weren't just magic tricks, but they pointed to something. That's why in John 11:4, he goes on, when Jesus is coming and he's speaking and he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he says, but when Jesus heard it, talking about Lazarus, he said, this illness does not lead to death. But what does he say here? It's for the glory of God. He had a purpose. It was to point in his life to glorify God. So people would come to him. They would attribute all of his miraculous works, and they would attribute it to the glory of God. That was his life's purpose, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. See right there how now you see that Jesus is God in the flesh through that? These weren't just magic tricks. They weren't just miracles. They weren't just wonders. They were a sign that pointed to Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. You see, that's what we have to preach. That's what we have to proclaim to people, is that Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh. And we have to get people's attention with his mighty works. We have to force them to deal with it. How are you going to answer that question? Are you just going to shove it off? Or are you going to bow down and worship him as God who came in the flesh through his life? Amen? And Peter goes on to say, You yourselves know this. We know that Jesus had power. Even the Israelites knew that Jesus had this wonderful power. We see this in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who has he was a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. He even said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that comes from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. You see, we know you have to come from God, but how? Why? I guess you come from God? That's the only thing that I can really comprehend, maybe? But we see the Pharisees go on as well. They had to deal with Jesus' life. In John 11, 47 through 48, after Lazarus is already raised, he goes, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? See, they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do? This man just raised a man from the dead. What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. Uh-oh. They say it like it's a bad thing. Verse 48, we see their purpose. They think it is a bad thing. If we go on like this, everyone who will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There it is. They had to deal with him. So they thought to kill him. And he goes on, you yourselves know. You see, ignorance to the law is no excuse for the law. You can't claim ignorance to God. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with it. So he's rebuking the humanity. He's forcing it. You have to deal with this. And we have to ask the question, why would people want to reject Jesus? Why would someone want to reject Jesus? Why would someone want to kill Jesus and crucify him? John goes on after he's speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, 19 through 21. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Their works were evil. That's why they don't come to the light. Because he goes on, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. It does not come to the light. That you don't like your sin to be exposed. And the reason why? Why? Is because of the self-righteousness. That's why you wouldn't want your sin to be exposed, is because you're self-righteous. You love your sin. You don't want it to be exposed that you're doing something wrong. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, a lot of people acknowledge Jesus. They acknowledge him. We saw that in that Gallup poll. They acknowledge that this might be the inspired word of God. They even understand that he was maybe even a miraculous man and did many wonders, was a great teacher. But they missed the signs that his life pointed to God, and that he, through his life, was the only one pleasing to God. So when we put our life up to him, it doesn't match. It doesn't match. Jesus was perfect, righteous. We are not. So he's preaching the life of Christ. Now he goes on in verse 23 to preach the death of Christ. He goes on, this Jesus. You see, not only did Peter preach on the life of Christ, but he also preached the death of it. He starts off, this Jesus. this Jesus, whose life pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah, it pointed to the fact that he was God, this one is the one who you are against. This Jesus. You see, this Jesus you delivered up. You betrayed him. You crucified him into the hands of lawless men. You killed him. And see, what Peter is doing here is he's showing how they rejected Christ and committed one of the greatest sins that ever could be committed. They rejected Christ. You see, in verse 22, we see that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders that God did through him in your midst. You see what he's doing here? Twice it refers to Jesus, that God, he was attested by God, and that God worked in and through him. So now in verse 23, this Jesus, going back to verse 22, he's saying, this is the one who you delivered up, who you betrayed, this Jesus. And it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see, this was the plan of God, that Jesus Christ would be delivered up and crucified and killed. It's what ushered in the Messianic age, that he took sin upon himself and the wrath of God. He took the judgment of God upon himself upon the cross. This was the plan of God. The NASB of 95 says this was the predetermined plan. And what we get this word from is horizo. Now I'm going to define two words and then we'll kind of understand what it means here. Okay, you have to understand these two words because a lot of people mess up on these two words. When I was coming into what understanding what grace was and how it was the plan of God, this was a verse I heavily leaned on. Okay, so follow me here. The word definite is horizo, and it's where we get the word horizon. So imagine you go out and you see the sun coming up. You know, it's like when I remember the Lion King, you know, it's like everything the light touches is your kingdom. You know, it's kind of like this is the horizon. It means it's to mark out with a boundary. It's determine the boundary. Okay. And the plan means it was God's will, God's design, God's plan here. And taken together, it indicates that Jesus was delivered to death because of God's plan. It was God's plan. So it was God's plan that he would go to the cross, that he would die. And you might ask, when did he plan this? Okay, that's a logical thought. When did God plan this? Praise God, the Bible answers it. 2 Timothy 1:9, we see his plan. Who saved us? He saved us by going to the cross, by dying his death. He called us into a holy calling. Not because of our works, right there. It's not because of anything you have done. This was God's plan. This is where, through faith, God calls you into that faith. He calls you according to his plan. Not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Okay, which he gave us. He gave it to us. This is the gift of grace right here. He gave it to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. How amazing is that? You coming into faith through Christ Jesus, he planned that before the ages began. Wow. He planned Jesus going to the cross before there were even trees. It was his plan. And he did it through his foreknowledge. Okay? He did it through his foreknowledge. This is the prognosis. It's kind of where we get the word prognosis. Okay? And it means way more than Jesus looking down the telescope of time and saying, well, see, that's foreknowledge. He looked down the time period and he said, well, that person's going to choose me. That person's going to choose me. And so then he just did that according to his plan. But that's not... In context, that makes zero sense with the word definite plan. Okay? So he tied those together. What this really means is more like foreordained. Okay? And so I kind of have a little illustration here. So like if you have a disease and you go to the doctor, okay? Then the doctor says, oh, you're diagnosed with this. And he gives you a prognosis. You see, that prognosis coming out of his mouth means absolutely nothing, really, okay? Because what he's saying is, Because his knowledge of the disease does no action, right? It does nothing. It really gives no action on what's just through the knowledge, right? What is going to do the action? The disease. The disease does the action, right? So that's ultimately what the prognosis is that because the virus, bacteria, any type of rogue cells, that is the one doing the action. So right here, we see that with the foreknowledge, it's God doing the action. Does that make more sense? I hope it does. I pray it does. It's not just the knowledge doing the action. It's God doing it. He ordains it. So what does this mean? You see, when we look at this and we understand this, what Peter is doing here and how he's comparing and contrasting, it should make you stand up a little bit, pucker up, and maybe even let a little pee out, okay? Because he is dropping the mic on them. They think that they're in the right with God. They think they're doing God's will by crucifying the Messiah. What Peter is saying, ultimately, you are not. You're doing his will, but it's not for your good. That he's letting them in on the judgment that they're under. And if you don't know Christ, you're under the same judgment. If your faith isn't in him, you're under the same judgment. You see, we understand through this passage that, number one, Jesus was not the victim. How can this be? How can, if Jesus wasn't Messiah, why didn't he just use his power? Because it was God's plan. It was God's plan. And God's predetermined plan does not absolve those who put him to death and their guilt. It doesn't give you a get out of jail free card because it was God's plan. You see, God has his plan, but you are ultimately responsible for your sin. That's the paradox that that's how God reveals in his scripture. You are ultimately responsible for your sin. And so you might say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. How can God do that? You see, God used evil to accomplish his purpose, and yet he, in his righteousness, never violated their will. That's what Peter is saying here. So thirdly, it doesn't matter if you're saved or unsaved. God can use you anyway he wants to use you. You need to understand that. God will accomplish his will and definite plan. Just because a man is not a Christian doesn't mean that he's outside the ability of God to use him. He is the creator of the universe. He controls his creation. Why? Because he is God. And Peter is showing them they're standing. They saw the miracles, and instead of bowing down and worshiping him as their king, they crucified him. They crucified him. And see, and then he goes on, the greatest proof that Jesus is the Messiah then is not his teaching, it's not his miracles, or even his death. It's his resurrection. It's his resurrection. You see, and this is what Peter goes on to say, that God is the one who raised him. Verse 24, he says, God raised him up. You killed him, previous verse. You're responsible. You gave him over to lawless, evil men, the Romans, to crucify him. But God raised him up. He's showing that through the resurrection, they are against God. It's God who did the miracles, verse 22. It's God who set the plan in order, verse 23. It's God who raises him up, verse 24. It's God in verse 33 who exalts him. It's God who in verse 36 declares that he is the Lord and Christ. It's God who did the whole entire thing. You see, he sets in motion that the Jews are on the opposite end of the world than God. That's what he's doing here. That's what he just did. That they are on the opposite end of the world from God. And when you're preaching the gospel, you're going out into the community, you have to show people that they are sinners so they would understand that they need a Savior and that there is one. That's the good news of the gospel, that there is a Savior. And God raised him up, and that sets forth the actual evidence that God raised him up. See, the resurrection proves that this was the central theme of the teaching of the apostles. And at number two, it proved that without a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, that he goes on to establish his messianic credentials through the resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." That it proves that without beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ, but it's also the promise of the resurrection that we will be raised with him. Thirdly, the resurrection is the crowning proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. Yes, Romans 4:25, "who delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." It shows that as when he went to the cross, that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus. Praise God. And we see that because when he ascended to heaven, he ascended at the right hand, he sent forth his Spirit. And it shows that the sacrifice was acceptable. Oh, this is such good news. So, by raising him up, we see that God, he lost the pangs of death. The agony is gone. It literally means the birth pain. So imagine right here in this scripture that a woman is given birth without an epidural, and she's going to be screaming, and it's a painful event. But God shows his power, that it was impossible for the power of death to hold him down. This is what Bertram says. "It's not possible that the chosen one of God should remain in the grip of death. The abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body." That death could not hold him. He was too powerful. He was too powerful. Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is the devil. He had the power to destroy death, Satan. It could not hold him. And that this is exactly what Jesus promised. He said in John 2:19, he says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus promised, if you kill me, 3 days later, I promise I'm going to be raised again. Amen. This is good news. And finally, we see the purpose that God designed his people to be with him for eternity. He says this in John 14:9, "Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live." That we will live because Christ lives. That's the promise of the resurrection. It's the good news for us. But then Peter goes on and he gives them, he speaks in Psalm 16:8-11 through verses 25 through 28. He says here, "For David says concerning him." You see, right when they think, well, this cannot have happened. We cannot have missed this. How can we? We know the scriptures. And you might know the Bible, but do you trust it? Do you believe it's a literal word of God? You see, "For David says concerning him," you see, Peter just mic dropped again. See, David was the greatest. He was the greatest prophet. He's the one who looks up to them. "But David said concerning him." And one of the amazing things that I kind of learned, and I'm kind of It's pretty amazing. Once you kind of see through the Psalms, because sometimes it's really hard to decipher, is this speaking about the Messiah? Is this David talking? Who's talking? And a majority of the time, I learned this, is that when the Psalms speak in first person, it's actually like a messianic prophecy. Okay? And that's what he's doing here. He's saying that David knew this. David, King David, understood this and spoke about it. He says in verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me. What he's doing here is he's quoting as Jesus is looking ahead at the crucifixion. It's describing the Messiah's confidence and trust in God as he looked to the cross. And then he goes on, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. You see, he's saying that at David, as he's looking at this, he sees the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, the highest, most exalted place anybody could ever be at as God. He says he will not be shaken. You see, this is representing a bride. As when you look at a bride and a groom, she's standing at the right hand here. It's also an idea of a bodyguard who stands on the right side of the king, and he's always can protect the one who he needs to protect with a shield and still use his right hand. And so David is prophesying that this is the one. And so Jesus is showing his confidence that he will not be shaken as he looks to the crucifixion. And then in verse 26, he says, therefore my heart will be glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. He's looking that even though he's going to the cross, that he will not be shaken. He's going to actually rejoice as he commits his body to the grave with confidence, that hope that he will be resurrected again. Because he goes on to say, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. He was so confident that he was willing to rejoice going to the cross and then to the grave, knowing that he will be resurrection and that he will not see decay. He will not see corruption as his body will be resurrected. And then lastly, he quotes David in verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. What's he talking about here? See, the path of life is just one path that he's talking about. He's rejoicing in it. He's full of gladness as he's going to death. What would cause that? What is the heart behind it? That as he's going to the cross, you understand when a lot of people, when they discuss Jesus, they discuss everything about him. But where's the heart behind who he is? Like, you can describe me of having a wife, kids, a chiropractor, a preacher. Those are all things that describe who I am. But what's my heart behind it? I think this verse really shows it. You see, in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the path of life. That's the only path to life in Christ. As he's going to the cross, what's making him full of gladness? And I think we see it here in Hebrews 12:2. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him endured the cross. David was prophesying about this in Psalm 16. Before Jesus even came to it, he looked ahead, and it was Jesus that was prophesying through his prophet David. And Peter goes on to say, this cannot be David. I'll read this here, verse 29. Brothers, I may say that you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. See, David's tomb was still there, and David was still in his tomb. But Jesus was not. So David cannot be talking about himself here. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. They all witnessed Jesus being resurrected. They all have seen it, have heard about it, and they could go even look to his grave that day. But then Peter goes on with the exaltation of Christ. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So here he's now circling back, and he's showing that because the Holy Spirit had came, they knew, they could take it without a doubt, take it to the bank, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who ascended that David talked about. He goes on to quote Psalm 110, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he ends, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, there's Kyrios, and Christ, Christos, the Greek word for Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's the one that's exalted at the right hand of God. And now you are on opposite ends of the world than God. So what are we to do? In conclusion, fall down and worship him as King. William texted me this yesterday in encouragement, and it brought great encouragement. He says, and are we appreciating what God has done for us today? You see, we are by nature, we're his enemies. Because we have fallen under Adam's sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were by nature his enemies. And that is exactly what Peter is showing. That you think you're good with God because of your good works, your self-righteousness, your pride. But just like Jesus told Nicodemus, you know, when he says, what must one do to be saved? He said, what's the problem? He basically says, it's you. It's you. You have to be born again. That's why Christ died for us. That's why Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on in 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. By nature, we were his enemies. But the same thing by his nature, when we look to his nature, we're made as friends. And he quoted Psalm 85:2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. If you don't want to be under judgment of God, and you want to be restored, look to Christ. Look to him as your King. The one who paid the penalty of your sin is now exalted at the right hand of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the grace and mercy you have given us in Christ Jesus through his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. God, I pray that today as we come before you, that we fall down, we bow down and worship you as King. Thank you for the grace that you've given us. Nothing that we've deserved, but God, it's through your plan that you foreordained before the foundation of the world. Thank you for Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.